For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's pray. Father, as we open the Word of God this morning, may the love of Christ control us. The love that Christ has for us and the love that we have for Christ. And may we know the revelation of this love through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that we, united to the living Christ, might no longer live for self, but that we might live for Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. Teach us from your word that our lives might bring glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We turn in our Bibles once again this morning to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Once again entering into what is perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. A message that contains celebrated sayings that are found even in the writings of unbelievers, even in the expressions of conventional wisdom. Our focus, as we continue our exposition in Luke 6, is to keep verse 35 in view. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. As sons of the Most High, we are called to love our enemies, and our dealings with enemies, of course, is a strategy for spiritual warfare. And Jesus, in this message, is preparing us for such battle. And he does so by inverting the values and behavior that we are used to, characteristic of this present age. He pronounces this inverted value system in verses 20 to 26, a series of blessings and woes. And he tells us that in the midst of inevitable mistreatment, we are to be proactive. And we are to be proactive with kindness, and then we are to react as well. And we are to do that by an expression of generosity. And there we remember what we saw in verses 27 to verse 30. There are questions of interpretation of Jesus' words. And of course, then understanding the interpretation, how these words are to be applied to our lives. But these words are applicable to us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And he is teaching us these basic movements that must be perfected so that we might triumph on the battlefield of this spiritual conflict. Now, any movement that needs to be perfected is learned initially in a very slow, methodical way. Each aspect of the movement deliberately and intentionally practiced repeatedly, over and over, gaining a little bit of speed while maintaining accuracy and proficiency. And that's the kind of thing that we need to learn as we engage in the Word of God here in Luke chapter 6. If you watch a musician who is deeply into his music, sometimes you see him close his eyes. And his fingers, if he's playing guitar, are up and down the neck. If he's playing piano, all across the keys. And he is in tune with the movements and having practiced the movements, he's able to even ad lib and go places that are not even written on the score in front of him, because he has so internalized these movements, he's no longer practicing, he's an artist. He's flying. He's liberated because he's studied the basics to the point where he has freedom with them. You watch someone who is skilled in the martial arts, and he's learned a sequence of movements. A movement that is performed with split-second accuracy, but if you were to slow it down, it is comprised of a sequence of movements that have been practiced over and over and over and over and over again. And that's what Jesus is calling us to practice certain movements that require an intentional movement of the heart, of our emotions, of the words we speak, to practice these movements in the innocuous, common, little things of life, private things that no one sees, in your kitchen, in your living room, in your bedroom, when you're on a walk by yourself and there's no one there except you, to practice these movements that are required of us when we come onto the battlefield of this warfare, so that with complete accuracy and split-second response, we are able to overcome. Because it's in the cultivation of these skills, in the little things, that we become adept when the pressure is really on. So we're going to look this morning at verse 31, and I've entitled this message, Give Him the Treatment. And the treatment is brought to our attention in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And I focus on the treatment because the word treat is mentioned twice in the NASB. The original means practice this, perform this. The word could be this, it could be translated make this, construct this, cause this to occur. And of course, it's considering our relationship or our dealings, our interactions with another person that is to be done in a certain way. You're given the treatment. It has to do with how you view them. It has to do with how you speak to them, how you relate to them, and the influence that you have on them that affect them and bring them under your treatment. A certain protocol, a certain procedure. We use this word this way. We talk about giving someone the silent treatment. Or giving someone the white glove treatment. When you're told treat them like, and then you have a way that comes to your mind. You're to assume a certain posture, a certain function in relation to someone else. And with that assumed treatment in view, that identity and posture and function in view, then you are to relate to the person accordingly. There have been a few occasions in my life where I've eaten in highbrow restaurants and they've given me the treatment. It makes me uncomfortable because I'm a lowbrow peasant. But I understand going into such a setting that there's a protocol that's going to be followed because this is a place that caters to a certain clientele, and that clientele is given the treatment, and I've entered into that sphere. I've interacted with clerks at the store, and I thought, well, that's no way to treat your customer. Yeah. One of the reasons why Chick-fil-A, I think, has done so well is because they know how to give people the treatment. They've taught their young people not only to be efficient, but also to be respectful and cheerful. And people like that treatment. And so Jesus would have us treat others according to a certain kingdom protocol that has certain kingdom goals. And this is, in fact, an engagement of hand-to-hand combat, if you will, in this spiritual warfare. And we need to learn these movements of heart and emotion and tongue and behavior. We need to learn how to move instinctively with this protocol, with this treatment, so as to, with split-second response and accuracy, to be able to wage war effectively in the spiritual realm. And in order to do this, we are called to deprogram ourselves and retrain ourselves, because we have to dig deeply into the level of the heart in order to cultivate these movements of gospel love. This involves a disposition of heart. It involves a perspective, a perception of others. It involves an engagement of affection. It requires us to assume a certain posture of service and humility and otherness, and to speak and to act in such a way that we are intentionally bringing the dynamics of the gospel into our personal relationships. The 1997 translation of the NAS reads, "Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way." I like that translation. I think it holds close connection to the original language. Let's look then secondly this morning, having considered the treatment to the parties who are involved. And here in our text, treat others the way you want them to treat you. So here we're looking at the word others and you. Now, the you twice, obviously, are Jesus' disciples. We have been identified. They have been identified in verse 27. "I say to you who hear." There, in verse 27 and in verse 28, whoever hits you, I'm sorry, "bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." The "you" there is plural. That's one benefit of the King James. You'd have a "ye" there, and you'd know that's plural. That's a plural "you." Now, in verse 29, we go to a singular "you." Whoever hits you, singular, on the cheek, and again to in verse 30, "give everyone who asks of you," singular, and then goes back to the plural in verse 30, the second part, "whoever takes away what is yours," and then "treat others the same way you," in verse 31, is a plural. So Jesus is prescribing an ethic for all of his disciples, you, all, y'all, plural, all y'all, plural. And also, this ethic speaks to each of us individually. You, singular. So, we all are to receive Jesus' commands, but we each, individually, are responsible to obey those commands personally. So, when you get hit on the cheek, it's not my responsibility to turn your cheek. That's your responsibility. And you should turn your cheek. And I should turn my cheek. Because we're both disciples, and this command comes to us, plural, but is to be applied singularly. Again, as was mentioned earlier, this ethic does not regulate states, governments, businesses, churches, in a certain degree, as those who are that which is an institution in society and a corporation with corporate responsibilities and corporate status. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples as a gathering who are hearing him and making application in a very particular way to the individual disciple. And the other in the party, the others that are referred to, the NAS, I think, helpfully says, "just as you want people to treat you," I think is more sensitive to the original hoi anthropoi. We get the word anthropology from that. It's the word for man in general, not just others, although that's others, but the idea is anybody and everybody. Yeah, and that would include certainly, and most specifically in Jesus' sermon, those who are outside of the community of his disciples, those who are outside of the church. In verse 27, they are enemies. In verse 30, they are everyone. In verse 31, they are the others. In verse 32 to 34, they are the sinners. And in verse 35, they are the enemies and the ungrateful and evil men. So those are the others that most come into view. And we are to treat these who are not Christians, Jesus would have us understand, and to love them better than they love and treat each other. And that's what's going to be brought in detail to us when we come to verse 32 to verse 34. And the main difference, oftentimes, is not so much in the treatment, but in what we expect as a result of giving them the treatment. What do we expect in response to our efforts to love and to do good and to lend? Well, we'll learn that the sinners expect mutual, what we'll call mutual reciprocity. I scratch your back. A little lower to the left, if you don't mind. But Jesus says in verse 35, expect nothing. Expect nothing. And that's a major difference in the motivation and the execution of this kingdom ethic, this kingdom treatment. Well, what about our treatment with other disciples? Are other disciples in view when Jesus says others, this general term for man? Well, certainly, others includes other disciples. We're certainly to treat one another as disciples according to this kingdom protocol. In fact, as we're learning in our evening series, our relationship to one another as Christians is even more elevated because here we bring into bear the dynamics of the gospel, forbearance and forgiveness. Now, we're to seek peace with all men, but we are to pursue a peace to characterize our relationships as Christians that is explicitly based upon our shared allegiance to Jesus Christ, our common obligations to love one another in obedience to Jesus Christ, and the encouragement that we continue to share the blessings of the gospel and the privileges of our worship together as disciples of Christ. So we've seen, first of all, the treatment, secondly, the parties. And now 30, let's look at the protocol. Let's look at this treatment more specifically, calling it the protocol. Now, protocol is a code of correct conduct that require prescribed procedures. A protocol is a correct way to proceed, and that correct way is prescribed for you when you come into a certain course of action. When I was in seminary, I was a night watchman in the campus of a private elite academy that was down the road from where we lived in Massachusetts. And every night I had a protocol. By day, the meek, mild student. At nighttime, the mask and cape came on and I turned into the night watchman. And I had a certain protocol to follow. I had certain buildings that I had to routinely, sequentially go to, make sure the doors were locked, make sure the lights are turned off, make sure things are in proper order. And then I would position myself through the course of the night at different places on the campus in order to keep an eye, they thought, on what was happening. And it was a routine, and I had to do it every night. It was a procedure. It was the right way to be a night watchman. Well, here we are being given a protocol. We're to perform a correct procedure. And that is another way of saying you've got to do something right. It's an ethic. It's a moral obligation. It's a moral good. It's the correct way to proceed. Well, what is the prevailing ethic in our day? What's the conventional wisdom of what is the right and good way to treat one another? Familiar, I'm sure, with the phrase, live and let live. The idea is that, hey, you can do whatever you want, just as long as you don't hurt anybody. As long as nobody gets hurt, you're good. That's good. That's good. It's an ethical evaluation. And in this common conventional way of treating one another, you're not actually required to do positive good for someone. You only have to avoid doing something harmful. Just avoid the negative bad thing. Just don't hurt anybody. Manage to do that, and that's good. It sounds like it's a rendition of the golden rule that this verse is often referred to: treat others as you would be treated. But when you examine it, it really falls very, very short of that which even Cain has some sense of when he responded to Jesus, or to the Lord's question, "Where's your brother?" He said, "What, am I my brother's keeper?" And of course we read that and we answer, "Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper." Everyone who doesn't harm anyone gives themselves an ethic that allows them to do whatever they want to do in right in their own eyes and live a very self-centered and self-indulgent life. And selfish people are generally unaware that they're doing anybody else any harm simply by not doing the good that the relationship requires. A soldier can do harm to his fellow soldier, right? He can take his gun and point it at his fellow soldier and shoot at someone on his side. That's doing harm. Or he cannot shoot at the enemy. And his dereliction of duty brings harm because his responsibility in this relationship is not merely the passive of not doing something, but it involves the active doing something. And that's what Jesus calls us to. But we are very much aware of this idea that the ethical standard that is extensively accepted is the idea of just don't do any harm. And of course this is an ethic that was prevalent in days past. Rabbi Hillel is quoted, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah. The apocryphal writing of Tobit 4:15, "What you hate, do to none. What you hate, do to none." The Testament of Naphtali in chapter 1, verse 6, "None should do to his neighbor what he does not like for himself." Philo, a Jewish philosopher who was influenced by Greek thinking, writes, "Whatever things anyone hates to suffer, let him not do to others." Isocrates, a Greek thinker, "Do not do to another that which angers you when someone does that to you." And Confucius, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." So conventional wisdom has been conventional for quite some time. And it may strike you to say, okay, well, there's the difference between Jesus' golden rule and this negative ethic, this idea of just don't harm anybody, because Jesus obviously is telling us to do something positively here. He sets this ethic in language of doing good, not simply avoiding what is bad. But the necessity of actually positively doing good is also recognized by wise men of yore. Again, the apocryphal 2 Enoch, chapter 61, verse 2, "That which a person makes request for his soul, in the same manner let him behave toward every other living soul." There's a positive rendering. Seneca, the Roman statesman, writes, "Let us give in the manner that would be acceptable if we were the ones receiving." So the doing of positive good, we immediately recognize, well, that's a higher ethic. The doing of good is a higher ethic than simply just avoiding harm. And that ethic has been recognized by others. So let's delve into this a little bit and look at what Jesus says in this sermon recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And here we read, for this is the law and the prophets. Of course, Jesus is telling us this is what you've been taught in your Old Testament. Well, where were we taught that in our Old Testament? Well, I point you to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, reading at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others as you want them to treat you. I am the Lord. So here's a similar moral principle that is found in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And with this, we can perceive a qualitative difference with what Jesus tells us, and even those wise men who state this ethic in a more positive way. First, I point you to the words, I am the Lord. Here is a qualitative distinction in the authority that brings this injunction upon us. This is what Jesus has said earlier in chapter 6 and verse 27 of Luke, where he says, I say to you who hear. That's the same as this reference, I am the Lord. These are the words of God, not Confucius, not Seneca, not from the Apocrypha. These are the words of God that elevate this standard to something beyond mere Asaph's moralisms. This is a command of God for God's people. In other words, if we're going to respond to these words, we are doing so with an intentional obedience to God. I am the Lord. There's also a distinction in the inability. Men's moralisms are basically, look, just do the best you can. Just do the best you can. Your only resource in doing this, these kind things, is to be the best person that you can be and draw upon all of what you are by your innate wonderfulness. Well, we obey Jesus by faith. By faith in a provision and a resource that is not originating within ourselves. It's a resource that is given to us in Christ Himself, indeed, the very Holy Spirit Himself. We're aware that to obey this command will challenge us at the point of our remaining sin. But we continue to seek, to trust, to obey by faith. Not because we are endeavoring to earn our acceptance, but because we are accepted and because we want to express our thankfulness, our gratitude, our love, because we live in relation to this living God who says, I am the Lord. And that's, thirdly, the distinction of our motive. Our motive here is out of love for our God. I am the Lord arouses from us a response of love, so that although we are being told to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat others as ourselves, we understand that that's the second great commandment. The first is what Jesus tells us in Luke 10:27-28. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments are the entire law and prophets. So when Jesus tells us, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We understand that this is the voice of the one who previously said, I say to you. In other words, this is the Lord who is speaking. And this is the Lord in whom we live and have provisions and whom we love and are motivated out of love to be obedient to the first table of the law, love to God, in order then in obedience to God, we might then be obedient to God in regard to the second table of the law, and that is how it is that we relate one to another. I know there's a discussion among certain voices in our day that want to argue you don't need to be religious in order to be good. You don't need to have any religious commitment to God in order to be able to be nice and friendly one to another. And there's a certain truth to that. But the truth to that is that those who are saying such things are doing so in a denial of the God whom they image and who is effective even in their own consciences to bring them some sense of, you know, I need to be good to other people. Now, if we're going to delve into what that good is, we can get really a swirl in a bunch of relativism, and we have no idea what that means. Why? Because we've lost connection to the God who is good. Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. We cannot be good to each other unless we are indeed committed to be obedient to the good God. So Jesus says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. In Matthew, this is the law and the prophets. That adjusts the authority of these words, the ability for our obedience, and the motive of love to God that is at the root of our response to Jesus in instruction to give them the treatment. So, let's look at the text. Treat others the same way you want. Oh, we better be careful here. We need to realize that we are to be, we are to treat our neighbor, we are to love our neighbor in obedience to the Word of God, in obedience to the commandments of God, and not take these words the same way you want, to say, well, I can love my neighbor on my own terms. I love the way I want to love. And then we project our wants onto the other person, and then we treat the other person according to our wants and our preferences, not according to who they are. I must have felt conviction because this instance has come to my mind on one Christmas when I was a teenager, and I have a teenage cousin, and it was her birthday, and so I decided out of the magnanimity of my heart that I would buy her a record album, and I knew that in so doing she would thank me, because that was a nice thing to do. Probably a bit unexpected, but it was a nice thing to do. And then I knew I would end up keeping that album. Because I knew she didn't like the music group that I bought. So I loved her the way I wanted to be treated. I manipulated her and did so being able to stick in my thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a nice boy I am. I bought you a birthday present, didn't I? And she gave it back to me. She did, because I fully expected that she would. So this is very tricky. Treat others as you want to be treated. It does not mean project yourself onto them and then treat them as though they were you with your preferences and your wants. That's what I did with my cousin. I projected my preferences and my wants onto her, all the while knowing. And then in my treatment of her, being so nice to give her a birthday present, I was pleasing myself at her expense. What Jesus means when he says treat others as you want to be treated is treat others as you want to be treated were you them. Not self-projection, but self-denial. Not treating them as though you were them, but treating them as though, I'm sorry, not treating them as though they were you, sorry, but treating them as though you were them. Treat them, not projecting yourself onto them, but projecting yourself into them, if you will, as though you were them, as though you were in their situation, as though you had their preferences, as though you had their particular concerns and needs. We see this in Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that we are to have this very same mind that was in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here the Son of God assumes our place. He becomes as one of us. And he obeys in our place. And he suffers in our place. And he is the paradigm for us to understand this attitude, this mind of Christ, that turns us away from our innate selfishness and our vain and empty conceits, so that we would treat others the way Christ has treated us. And he has come and become as we are, except without sin, so that he might meet our greatest need as one of us, by living and dying in our place. The application is to ask ourselves, first of all, this question. Do you love selfishly? I confess, I don't know how to natively love like this, like Jesus is calling me to. You can ask my family. I seldom stop long enough to get out of myself, to put myself into the place and assume the perspective of another. Too often, my expressions of my goodness is really a mode of self-gratifying, manipulative selfishness. I have to intentionally practice what it means to be self-denying, not self-projecting, and to do good for the other on their terms, without any bearing upon what I'm going to get as a response from this. Expecting nothing in return. I invite you to think about this for a while. This is radical stuff. This is amazing stuff. Who talks like this? Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Put yourself in their place. Try to understand their preferences, their needs. Treat them as you would want to be treated if you were them, not if they were you. Deny yourself in order to assume their place. Vicarious ethic. which we see in Jesus Christ. And I submit that if we practice this more often, we will grow in our capacity of compassion and sympathy and understanding and tenderheartedness. I can be irritated when people don't act like me. Why don't you do that the way I would have done it? Why don't you think about that the way I think about that? That's called selfishness. But Jesus calls me to love. And to do that, he says you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to try to understand others for who they are, why they do what they do. Now, that doesn't remove them from their obligation to the law of God. And your love for them doesn't excuse them in their sin. But rather, it should move you with sympathy, compassion, and a willingness to deny yourself for the sake of others. And I say, Lord, I love. Help thou my lovelessness. Do you love? Is your love selfish? Secondly, test your love. Here I invite you to Ephesians chapter 5. Test yourself by your family. And of course, I'm not looking forward to the ride home from church today, but I believe that it is a biblical thing to do. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Test your love by those you claim to love. And here we are brought into the most profound relationship of humans, that of a husband to a wife, and particularly that of two Christians. So the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. And what kind of love is that? Well, it's self-sacrificial love. It's a love that speaks sanctifying words. It's a love then in verse 26 that brings satisfaction. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And this is a lifelong pursuit in human relationships, in marriage relationships. Many of us know that through the course of life, we face a spectrum of shifting challenges as we age. We go through different stages, different stewardships, constantly being confronted with this challenge to give them the treatment, to fight against attitudes and ingrained habits that are not loving, but are more self-centered and self-indulgent and foster distance rather than intimate oneness. The challenge in this certainly comes to we who are husbands. Because in the marriage relationship, the husband is responsible to love. We need moral clarity as to what that is. Because our love should affect a sanctifying growth in the lives of those we love. We need to treat them, certainly, according to their legitimate needs and wants, and understand that those things are different than ours. But we're to treat them with an eye to the Word of God and to the purposes of Christ for who we are in our family. So I'll challenge you, ask your family members if your love for them feels manipulative. Does it feel like you're doing things in order to seek your own agenda, your own purposes? Ask your family about that, because if you are, that's called sin, and I can tell you, sin blinds you and hardens you. And with the posture of humility and the feedback of those who love you and care for you, you might experience a log coming out of your eye and be able to see a wee bit clearer, particularly the reflection of yourself in the mirror of God's Word. And then lastly, here I direct us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Test yourself by your motivation. By your motivation for Christ. There's a passage I read for our prayer of illumination from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Being loved by Christ and being motivated to love Christ is to be the controlling factor of our lives. It is what motivates us to live for him who died for us and who rose again on our behalf. And to do that requires a mortification of putting to death of selfishness. No longer live for self. To be dead to selfishness in Christ. To be alive and live in love for Christ, which is expressed by obedience to Christ and an obedience that regulates my relationship to others. And not simply to content myself with do no harm, but be determined by the strength of the Spirit in reliance upon the power of the gospel, the resurrected Christ, and for the glory of Christ, to seek to step out and to do good, and to apply a principle of a vicarious ethic that will entail a self-denial and to treat others as they would be treated, except if that treatment would lead them into sin. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom to be given by the one who has commanded us this new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. May God teach us this love to God and love to neighbor, that we, in obedience to Christ, out of love for Christ, in submission to his authority, in reliance upon the gift and ministry of the Spirit who guides our feet into the way of obedience to the Word of God, that we might hear these words. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Say, Lord, teach me this love. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn together to number 538. We'll stand together as we sing 538, Savior, Thy Dying Love, number 538. The hymn will pray through the first verse and then we'll begin singing on the second. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.